John 21, starting at verse 1, reads, "Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples. Simon Peter said, 'I'm going fishing.' 'We'll come too,' they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, 'Fellows,' or 'Children, have you caught any fish?' 'No,' they replied. Then he said, 'Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some.' So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught,' Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. 'No, come and have some breakfast,' Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter replied. 'You know I love you.' 'Then feed my lambs,' Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter said. 'You know I love you.' 'Then take care of my sheep,' Jesus said. A third time he asked him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Then feed my sheep.'" Let's pray. God, thank you again for this opportunity to come before you and sit under your word. And as we worshiped you through hanging out this morning and through song and now through your word, Lord, we just pray that you bless this time, Lord. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. And pray that your spirit illuminates the scripture for our understanding, Lord. And Lord, again, whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So if you know what it is to not live up to what you had hoped for, then you know Peter. And if you know the pain of not being able to make things right when you've messed up, you know Peter. If you find yourself in a season where you have fallen spiritually, you know Peter. If you thought you would be further along in your spiritual journey than you are now, you know Peter. If I was to take a survey and say 3.5 years ago, did you think you would have come further than you are? If you thought that you knew better, but yet you still messed up, then you know Peter. And if this year you feel like you're going backwards in that journey, then you definitely know Peter. You definitely know Peter if you said you were going to do something and you just messed it up. And what happens if I asked you this? Have you ever opened your mouth and were surprised about the words that came out of your mouth? Anyone here? You're like, oh my gosh, I sound like my mother or my dad. Or I don't say things like that. Perhaps even spiritually, I wrote here, have you ever opened your mouth and let the things that came out of your mouth betray what you believed in your heart? Ooh. And you know what it's like to be Peter. And more, hopefully, you know what it's like to be restored by Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That is what this three-part prodigal series that we've spent the last several months in is all about, that you can be restored. And the true, true understanding of prodigal, of being a prodigal, is not simply the wasteful extravagance of your sin or my sin, but the prodigal, the lavish scale of which God is giving his grace and mercy to us through his son, Jesus. That's what the prodigal is about. Again, that's why we went through Jonah and the prodigal sons and now the prodigal apostle, really for this point and the next week, to see how Peter responds to being restored. If you were here last week, or if not, just to remind you, we saw Peter make a bold proclamation, "I will never betray you, Jesus. Even if all these other guys betray you, I never, ever, super duper promise that I will betray you." And he does. So where do you go when you super promise you'll never do that again and you do it? So where do we go from here? And what can you do when you feel like you are at the end of your sin and the sin has overtaken you? Well, there's always, always hope in Christ. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have hope in Christ. Even after your worst day, your worst failures, your sin, even after a spiritual disaster, which we'll cover, of Peter's. Because Jesus had been stating he was going to return and he was going to resurrect, but Peter and the other disciples totally missed out on the point. But I'm getting ahead, but let's just work quickly through the life of Peter. And really what I'm going to do is just, we don't know this about Peter, but we do know this about first century Jewish boys. So we'll start there. So this is what typically would have happened. Every little Jewish boy wanted to be a rabbi, or at least their dad and mom wanted them to be a rabbi. And what would happen if there was a little bit of money and at least a close enough temple where you could worship, and there had to be, depending on how many men were in a town, if there was greater than 12 men in a town, there had to be a temple, there had to be a rabbi. Now, it could be a traveling rabbi, but at least a rabbi. So every little boy wanted to be a rabbi. And what would happen is when roughly around 5 years old, boys and girls would be sent to a rabbi to study. And the rabbis at the time, what they would do is they would pass out tablets to everyone. Not iPads, but tablets. Right? I'd be a rabbi if I got a tablet too. Okay. So what they would do is they would write the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then they would cover it in honey. And each little boy and girl would be so excited because honey was such a rarity and so sweet, so wonderful. And the rabbi would tell each child, go ahead and lick up the honey. Now, you may think this is gross, but for them, this is like heaven. So they would lick up all the honey and they would be super excited. Sunday school is great. We get honey. They were so excited. And they would say something like along the lines, eat to your heart's desire. And they would eat it and lick it all up. Then the rabbi would say, just as your tongue craves the sweetness of honey, may your soul crave the very word of God. Start there. And then from there on, until roughly fifth, sixth grade, now that's not how they did it, but just in their minds, roughly around 10, 11, 12 years old, if you were a very, very good student and you had memorized, not knew, but memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the Psalms. That's a lot. But if you were a gifted child, if you were smart, if you memorize, then you would make it to the next round. You would make it to middle school and high school, let's say. If you were the best of the best, and you would then be invited to study in the upper level. If you were not, if you couldn't memorize the scripture, if you just couldn't do it, then you would be sent home. You were still invited to come to church. You would still be invited to come to the temple. You would come with your family. And after about the high school years, roughly 15, 16 years old, roughly when you would be considered a man or a woman, if you were then at that upper level, so you weren't just gifted, but you were better than everyone else in the class, you would be invited to study to be a rabbi. you would be invited to be a Talmid, or what we call a disciple of the rabbi. So if you made it to that level, then you were guaranteed that you would eventually become a rabbi, and essentially you would be taken care of for the rest of your life. This is all laid out in the Old Testament because depending on where you were taken care of. You didn't have to work other than be a rabbi, lots of work. But here's the thing. If you did happen to make it to the second level, but you weren't good enough to be that rabbi's disciple, something along the lines the rabbi would say, go and learn the trade of your father. Or go learn the trade of your family. Essentially, go back and do whatever it is that your family is doing. Where was Peter when Jesus found him? Fishing. So Peter was doing the trade of his father, which means homeboy wasn't all that smart. Maybe he was smart, but he just wasn't there. He wasn't there. And not many people were. There's not that many rabbis. So when Peter is fishing, he is working for his father or his family. So this is what he's done. This is no disrespect to him or anyone who had a job at the time. It's just at some point, it's time for you to go to work. So we don't know at what step of the phase Peter was in or if he even had that much. There's some who suggest that even a fisherman's life wouldn't really get that opportunity. It'd be like, all right, boy, go lick your honey, but we have fish to go catch. But we don't know where at Peter did not make the cut, so to speak. And this is where Christ had originally called him. So as we move through Peter's timeline, what we do know from Scripture, we know that Peter meets Jesus by the help of his brother Andrew. And Andrew, his brother, was following John the Baptist at the time. You can read that in John 1. And then from there, we know that Peter and Andrew were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. Shocker, they're fishermen. And Jesus sees them and asks them, tells them, follow me. That's going to be important. Follow me. See that in Matthew 4 and Mark 8. Then right after that, we read that Jesus visits Peter's house and cures Peter's sick mother-in-law. Remember, his mother-in-law was very, very sick. He heals her. She gets up, starts making a meal. Then shortly after that, in the timeline, a few years later, about a year and a half later, roughly, a few months after that, Peter's casting out his nets in the deep sea, and after being told by Jesus to go on the other side again, he tells Jesus, okay, but you know, we've been fishing all night, right? And we didn't catch anything. And when it's real important to know this, when they are fishing, they're not fishing in this big charter boat. The fishing boat was 7.5-8 feet wide. So put your nets on the other side. It was quite literally, oh, okay. Fancy that. It's not like run to the other side of the charter boat and maybe there's fish. It's like, well, the fish is right. Okay, I'll do it. And he does it. And of course, the miracle catch. Then moving on from that, then we know that Jesus calls Peter, changes his name, and now calls him Peter, meaning rock. Then right after that, we covered this a couple of weeks ago, right after that, he's telling his disciples that he's going to die, and Peter rebukes Jesus. Look, God, you're not going to die. And then, of course, Jesus rebukes him. Then, fast forward a little bit, Peter becomes one of the witnesses of Jesus raising the little girl from the dead. Peter sees Jesus walking on water later on. Peter asks Jesus, command me to come walk to you. So Peter walks on the water. See, this life of Peter is up and down, up and down. And now he takes one or two or three or five, I don't know how many steps, we don't know. And then all of a sudden he knows this is the wind and the waves and he starts to sink. Talking about being on a spiritual high and then crashing immediately following. Then after that, Peter, along with James and John, witnesses the transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And when it's time to go back down the mountain, Peter, of course, because Peter just has to say stuff, Jesus said, we're going to go down. He goes, how about I make a shelter for you guys and we stay here forever? Peter, listen. Listen. Anyone have a hard time listening? Okay, yeah. Anyone have children have a hard time? Okay, just kidding. Well, you raised your hand for that. Okay. And then, you know, we're not going to cover it all, but Peter and the others were sleeping while Jesus was praying in the garden. Remember, he said, pray for me. And they come back and they're sleeping again, which I always found interesting. You know, we talk about it was late at night. They were really tired. They fell asleep. You know when fishermen fished at night? I don't think they slept. It's quite interesting how we can reorient our priorities when it's important. Then when Jesus is arrested and betrayed by Judas, Peter takes the sword out and cuts off the ear of the servant. I really think he was going for the throat or the head, and then Jesus is like, come on, peels the guy's ear. Then Jesus predicts that Peter's going to deny him three times. This was last week, and Peter's like, I won't, even if these other guys, I won't. So let's pick it up from there. So we see this life of Peter. It's just a classic riding on the spiritual high, going in the low valleys, up and down, left and right. And if you've gone to camp, we always talk about this, or a retreat, we talk about the spiritual high, the mountain high, which is really good. And this last camp, sorry, Darren, I didn't ask you for permission to quote you. I'm quoting Darren, so if you don't like it, okay. But he made a comment that I wrote down that I saved, that was talking about when we come back home, that be prepared. But Darren told the illustration that sometimes you just need that momentum going into the valley. I thought that was really good. Thank you. But just that momentum, but these highs and lows, and you know it, maybe even Sundays is your high. You're super excited. You know, we sing the songs. You're singing out your heart. You hear the word. You're thinking right then and there, you know what? I'm going to make some changes in my life. And then your alarm goes off tomorrow morning, and you're like, we'll revisit that next Sunday. Right? I can't be the only one who feels that way, and I do this for a living. Just this ups and downs, and now we're going to pick it up, the lowest of lows, for sure, in Peter's life. So it'll be on the screen. You can turn to Luke 22. And last week we covered when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And now we'll read it. Luke 22, starting at verse 54. I think I said 52, but 54. It's picking up in the middle of the story. So they arrest him and lead him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire, translate a charcoal fire. That'll be important in a little bit. So the guards light a charcoal fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers, but Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No, and I am not, Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them too, because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And one of the hardest things to read in all of the Bible, verse 61, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oof. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Whoa, what a roller coaster of a life. We don't know where Peter went on this Good Friday. It's all speculation if he ran out of the town, the city, ran home, ran to an inn. We don't know. We do know John and the other women were at the foot of the cross. We know that. But I would imagine that Peter just went off alone, far off by himself. You know, sin can cause us to do that. I would imagine it was just awful. I mean, can you imagine you deny him and in the middle of denying, you look over and Jesus looks square at you? And then about midday, the light went out, pure darkness spread. What did Peter think when everything went pitch black for 3 hours? All those curses that we read from Matthew's account, all those curses just coming down. Is this it? Is this game over? Is this total judgment? I wonder if Peter thought this is the end, a game over. Again, the gospel tells us that after 3 hours, the ground shook. That's Matthew's account. The rocks split open. What did he think when the ground started shaking? I'll tell you what I thought. I would have thought, this is it for me. The ground's going to open up and eat me. Like, this is, everything that Jesus said is true. He still in his mind, though, is missing out. But I will rise on the third day. I will rise. Okay. But he had to think this is the end of the world. This is judgment. This is what all Jewish people were waiting for this judgment of the Gentiles. But now, judgment for him. The curses he's made is coming in to get their payment. But it didn't end there. Friday came and went. Then Saturday came. Saturday, the weight of losing another day, battling all kinds of doubt. I don't know about you, but whenever we have our Good Friday service and then we have our Easter service, right after Good Friday, I always feel bleh. And then Saturday, I wake up and think, sure can't wait for Sunday. Like, hurry this up. I try really hard not to talk to too many people so I don't fight anyone or be mean. I'm just on edge. And I know that Easter is there, but I still just feels weird. Imagine the very first Saturday after the very first Good Friday, how Peter felt the weight of losing everything. Just wondering, do you know that feeling of battling doubts? Just that feeling, the heaviness. This is what Peter, the rock, is feeling like. And yet Jesus, he does return. He rises again on the third day. And the account that we started off reading from John 21, this is the account of Peter's restoration. But in order to be restored, we have to recognize that we are sinful and repent. The gospel records nine times when Christ revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. Now, there's parallels. Many of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the same event, but there's nine unique times that Christ revealed himself to the disciples in Scripture. Six of the nine, Peter was involved. What's so interesting about that is Peter really needed that six of the nine times. And what's even further, I missed all this time studying. I just put it together this week. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record his failure. They record the failure of Peter denying Jesus. John does not record Peter's failure. But John's account is the only one that records his restoration. Isn't that interesting? And why that's further interesting for me is that you can tell, especially through John's account of the gospel, John and Peter kind of had this rivalry a little bit. Whenever they run to the tomb, who gets there first? You know, they're like a little bit, you know, John even calls himself the one that Jesus loves, written by John, his favorite. Not Peter. That's how I read it. I mean, if I was going to write a gospel, I would say I was a beloved. You know, I mean, so you see this rivalry, but yet John is the only one that records
Peter's restoration. Peter, later on, is through tradition, not through scripture, through tradition, he is crucified like Christ, except he says he has to be turned upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified like his Savior, like his Lord. John lives much longer, but that rivalry that brings together this relationship, I just find it so fascinating that John's not worried so much about the failure, but about the restoration. And I'm not saying he doesn't care. John's very clear about sin. But this restoration. So I'm going to reread John 21 again, and then we're going to talk about it. But in your mind, as we're reading it, think about the fact that John, who was a buddy rival, they were friends, they probably butted heads. They think about it from that point of view. And then we'll go through it. So John 21, verse 1. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon, Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael, from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. So we'll stop there real quick. So John's recording this. He's already appeared. Jesus has already appeared to them. Now, Jesus already told them, "When I resurrect, I'll see you in Galilee." They're in Galilee. I don't think necessarily to wait to see Jesus, but to go back to what they knew. That's why in verse 3, when it says Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Of course, you're going back to what you know, what was comfortable. In my mind, I just had, when I was reading this, knowing that the studying, I'm wondering if in Peter's mind, he's just going through whenever the rabbi, when he was a kid, and said, "Go and do what your father's work is." Well, I blew it with that. I blew it with my rabbi. I'm going to go back to what my daddy taught me. I'm going to go back and fish, the only thing that I know. I think it's real easy in our sin, when we sin, if we're not careful, to go back and hide to the things that we were called out of. For some, that may be drugs, alcohol, fill in the blank, but for some, that could be being a workaholic, being a recluse. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is that God called you out of, sometimes in our the temptation in our sin is to return back to it. And maybe not necessarily a sin, but sometime going back from the great thing God called you to the good thing. So Peter's fishing, and then John continues on. "Well, we all came with him. That night we fished, caught nothing all night." Verse 4, "At dawn, Jesus standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, 'Fellows or children, have you caught any fish?' 'No,' they replied. Then he said, 'Throw your net to the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some.'" So at that moment, they had to say, okay, first of all, on the beach, he called us children. We haven't caught anything. Throw it to the others. So they did. Verse 6, they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish. Again, remember, the boat is not that wide. Verse 7, then the disciple Jesus loved, that's John's signature, me, you know, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to the shore. So fishermen just stripped down to basically their undies to go and fish. He gets closed up. As soon as John says that it's the Lord, he jumps into the water. Remember when Peter walked on the water, he told Jesus, "Tell me to come to you. Command me to come to you." This time he doesn't. He just jumps right in. It's quite interesting. He's not waiting to be told what to do. He knows what to do. I think as followers of Christ, sometimes we're waiting to be told as if there's going to be a new revelation from the Lord. We know what to do. He didn't think also along the way when John said, "Oh, it is the Lord," there's no record of him saying, "Jesus doesn't want to see me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. He's going to be so mad at me. Oh, I should just stay in the boat. It's not worth it. I'm too scared. You ever talk yourself out of coming to the Lord because you're too scared, you're too worried? There's a problem. So verse 8, so he jumps into the water. Verse 8, the others stayed with the boat, pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. So a couple of things there. Jesus is revealing himself and giving an opportunity for his disciples, including Peter, to be restored. Number one, what is Jesus cooking? Fish. One of the first miracles Jesus did is fish and bread. The charcoal fire. In the entire Gospels, in the entire New Testament, there's only two times the charcoal fire is mentioned. One at the denial and one here. It's as if Jesus is recreating what had taken place at Peter's denial. This time is not for a do-over, but a sense to go back and take charge and do what he knew was right. And in verse 10, bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. That means someone counted. That number's in there just to say, okay, someone counted. It wasn't just a lot. And then for us, we're like, yeah, the net didn't tear. But for first century, when people say, oh, 153 fish, there's no way in the world the net didn't tear. These nets are only made to catch roughly half of that number. So you got a double load and the nets didn't tear. And then 12, now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's that awkwardness still, feeling really ashamed of themselves. You know, whenever you get together, the holidays are coming, family, friends, some of them can be awkward, and you sit and you wait for the other person to talk. It's kind of like this. So what about them Niners? You know, I mean, like, what do you say? But they knew that it was the Lord. And I really think they were waiting for the rebuke. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. So we don't need new information for those of us who are followers of Christ. We just need the Holy Spirit to remind us of his word. And here Jesus is just preparing a little meal for his disciples, a charcoal fire here, and Jesus invites the disciples to bring what they had to join them. It's interesting. The fish that they had is directly related to Jesus. So Jesus said, bring what you have. In other words, bring what I already gave you. Interesting enough, Jesus had already had the fish and the bread. So Jesus is always inviting us to join him in what he's doing. And notice the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth wasn't, why did you deny me, Peter? Let's just get to it. Forget talking about the ball game. Forget that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, did you learn your lesson? He didn't say, this is the third time I've appeared to you. You haven't said anything yet. But let's look at the restoration. Verse 15, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. Jesus said, a third time, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Congratulations, you're on the team. You've made it. I'm restoring you. What you felt on Friday and Saturday, I'm restoring you. You're going to go and preach the very first gospel message at Pentecost. Now, honestly, who here would pick Peter to be on their team after he denied you three times, after he didn't show up on time three times? I mean, in our society, you know, we would do like a plan to get rid of them. We'd file something with HR, right? And then here's the correction plan, and you have 30, 60, 90 days, and we need to see the improvement. And I'm just thinking in our walk with Christ, it's so much different. He's like, you are being restored. I have restored you. And of course, you know, he asked him three times because he denied him three times. But I want to walk through what Jesus actually says in the original language, because for me, it paints a fuller picture of what's taken place. So you may or may not know that there's like three main words used for love in Greek. There's like several, but main ones in the Bible. There's the agape love, agapo. Agape is perfect love, God's love, unconditional love. Agapo is the same thing, but that's the verb. Then there's phileo, that's the brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, unless you've actually been there, but right? It's this brotherly love, and then there's erato, the erotic love, the passionate love. So those are the three main loves that are used throughout the Gospels. I have a picture here that I took out the word love and I put in the original word. And look at what Jesus asked him. Look at what Peter replies, okay? After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me unconditionally more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I, phileo, you know I love you like a brother. Ooh. I think there's some humility here. Do you unconditionally love me more than these? People argue what these are, these disciples, these fishing nets. I think it means all of it. Do you love me more than the world? Unconditionally. Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know that I love you like a brother. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Verse 16, Jesus repeated the same question, Simon, son of John, do you agape? Do you unconditionally love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you like a brother. You see what Jesus is asking him? Do you love me unconditionally? And then Peter saying, well, I love you like a brother, like I love you. And then a third time, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you brotherly love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the question the third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you like a brother. Do you see that weight there? He says two times previous, you know I love you like a brother. You know I love you like a brother. And then Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me like a brother? It's not just that he asked him for the third time, it's the way that he asked him. He said, okay, under your conditions, under the brotherly love, do you love me that way? Feel that weight of it? See why Peter is hurt? Then he reinstates him. Then feed my sheep. I know I mention this quite often. Eventually, one day, if we ever get to Israel, if we go, there's a church now at the Sea of Galilee where supposedly this is the spot where the restoration took place, somewhere on the shore there. And the story is told over and over and over again, and there's these different signs that tell the stories in all different language. It's one of the most powerful and impactful stories that took place, and it's so significant that it is told in different languages. Restoration is so, so important. All Peter is experiencing now is the full weight of restoration because of the conviction, not condemnation. Jesus dealt with condemnation on the cross. If you feel condemned, if you're a follower of Christ, if you feel condemned, that's not from the Lord. He's dealt with that. If you feel conviction, if you feel like you should change, if you think, oh, this was dumb, I blew it, then restoration, then repentance. But if condemnation means I am a screw-up, I messed up, I am not worthy, I'm never going back, that's where condemnation leads you. Restoration leads you back to the relationship of the one you sinned against. And after this moment, we see a totally different Peter. We see just the change. We see many opportunities for Jesus, for Peter to deny Jesus. But he's already done that, and he knows he didn't like that. But he knows now the King has restored him. It's not the number of chances. You know, you fail, you get back up, you fail, you get back up. Sometimes we count one, two, three. It's not the number of chances that's the issue. The issue is us. And then the next time we see Peter after this event, after the conversation goes on a little bit, the next time we see Peter is in Acts 2. And he preaches this powerful message. And he essentially, when the Holy Spirit comes and they say, oh, they're drunk, he says, we're not drunk. And he goes, by the way, you killed Christ. I mean, that's not a user-friendly message. This is boldness. What's so interesting, though, is what got Peter in trouble the most was his quick response and his mouth. Would you not agree? What does God use in Peter after restoration? His quick response and his mouth. The very same thing. God takes the personality, the gifts, and the abilities he's already given us, and he refines them for his glory. It's so important to know that. And I'm not saying that if you have a personality that isn't that's sour, just say, well, this is how Jesus made me. I'm just telling the truth. Get off my rocks. I'm like, whatever. Like, no, not that. But he takes the gifts and abilities and your personality, and he changes them for his glory. He does that. I became a preacher simply because I can't shut my mouth. I mean, quite honestly, you should have saw me as a kid. Why? I'm surprised I'm not dead, honestly. Why? That doesn't make sense. Excuse me, you said last week, shh, kid, go away. Why? Now I just, here I am. He's taking a kid that, why? And really, honestly, why I love studying, part of the reason I love scripture is I ask, well, why? So God's just taken that annoying trait and adjusted the annoyancy towards all of you. See, God doesn't create a one-dimensional robot. That's the point. He doesn't want us to all look the same. He doesn't want you to all to be the why? Whatever it is that he has created you to be, he wants you to take that, be redefined by him, and then go and share the good news through that mode. If you're a natural leader, if you're a natural hostess, if you're natural, fill in the blank, God can take that and use that. Another time we see Peter quickly is when he heals a man at the southern steps. Acts 3:4-8, have this on the screen. Peter and John, this is after Pentecost. Peter and John is now like on fire, quite literally. But Peter and John looked at him intently. There's a beggar at the door, and Peter said, look at us. The lame man looked up at them eagerly expecting some money, but Peter said, I don't have any silver and gold, but I'll give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Get up and walk. And Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood to his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went to the temple with him. Well, that's a far cry of the Peter who denied Jesus three times. He says, but I can give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. Whoa. That wouldn't happen without restoration. And then look at verse 12 of the same, Acts 3. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, what is so surprising about this? And why are you staring at us that we made this man walk by our own power or godliness? See that? Peter saw his opportunity. See, the thing is, Peter always saw his opportunity. He just kind of blew it. But now he's a different guy. And next week we're going to look at 1 and 2 Peter, and just the power in which he speaks. So, the question, has Christ changed your life? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner? And if you have, has he changed your life? Has he changed your life so much that you are now capable of being restored? Are you now where you don't just live in your past sin? Now, I mentioned this before, but you know the times in the middle of the night when you wake up and you're like, I can't believe I did that back in 19 or 2000 or whatever. Or you're just driving along and all of a sudden that stupid thing you did comes to your mind. Does that happen to anybody? Okay, thank you. And you're like, that was so dumb. And you're mad at yourself all over again. And then you feel like you need to repent again because you thought of it. And again and again. And my mentor, Pastor Bruce, he had mentioned, when you feel like that, do you feel bad for yourself or for Christ? There's a difference. Can you get beyond the fact that we are sinners saved by grace? And I'm not saying let's go sin some more. By grace abound, Paul talks about, by no means. But are you allowing your past sins to prevent you from doing what God wants you to do today? Because if Peter did that, he would have not healed this man at the southern steps. He would have not seen his opportunity. He would have just stayed fishing. And God offers restoration, especially for those of us who are followers of Christ who know better. Do you need to come back? Do you need to have that conversation? Do you love me? Perhaps, maybe, if there's anyone in here who's never committed their life to Christ, this is all available to you. This is why we were going to receive communion this morning. So I don't know where you're at, but look at this restoration process, and this is offered for you. You're invited to receive communion if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't have memberships. There's no conditions other than that. A couple of guys will pass out the elements, the bread and the juice, and we'll receive communion together after we sing a couple of songs. And if you want to cheat, we're going to read from Psalm 51. This is the way that David writes out after he's confronted in his sin with Bathsheba, after he's confronted and he's just coming back to the place where he can be restored. So when we receive communion together as a church family, we're doing that to be reminded of what Christ did on the cross, to embolden us to go and continue on, to be excited, to be thankful. I'll just cheat a little bit. Psalm 51, verse 8, it says, oh, give me back my joy again. That joy again. Perhaps maybe some of us need that joy again. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you that it's recorded of a true event of you restoring Peter, the one who denied you three times. How you went from looking at him in his moment of sin, of denying you, to the moment of restoring him back on that beach. Lord, thank you that that gift of restoration and forgiveness is available to all. I pray first for those who may not know you, know your Son as Lord and Savior, that today could be the day, that the weight of their sin has been dealt with, that we need to give it over to you. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has accepted your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior, but perhaps still carrying the weight of sin from the past, hasn't laid it at your feet. And yes, there's regret, and yes, sometimes we wish we could have a do-over, but yet, even in that do-over, we couldn't save ourselves. So Lord, will you let us know that we can be restored to a place where we can be used again? Thank you for the gifts and the abilities and the personalities that you've blessed each and every one of us with, and we pray that you can take that, even in our sinful nature, and redefine it for your glory. Lord, as we sing a few more songs, we do know that you deserve so much more than what we could ever give. But it's not a sacrifice you're looking for. It is a surrendered heart. So as we sing to you, we just bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.